Well, good afternoon to you all. It's just about on time, so I think we'll make a start. I think this afternoon I have about the largest screen and the smallest congregation that I've ever had for one of these presentations. You're very welcome. I'm glad you're here. We rather anticipated there would be a small number. Do come and join us on this side if you can, so we keep fairly close together as we're a small number. Let me open in prayer, then I'll tell you what we're going to do. Can you hear all right if I'm roughly where I am now? We have a lot of complaints about people not being able to hear. There's not much, I'm afraid, our speakers can do about it other than stand still, and that's not always easy to do. Let me pray, and then we'll open. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for your word that is so reliable. And we thank you, our Father, that you are a God who in a wonderful way has given us your word in our language, and we thank you for that. We pray, Father, that as we consider the subject we have this afternoon, we may be reaffirmed and confirmed in our confidence and trust in your word, knowing that all of it, and not only its salvation history, but its normal secular history, its geography, everything that it teaches us, is true and reliable. We pray, Lord, that you will strengthen our faith and answer our questions. In Jesus' name, amen. Very simply, what I want to do is to respond to the kind of question that you are often given, or the statement rather, because people don't put it as a question. They simply say that the Bible and all of it, but they may be thinking particularly of the New Testament, the Bible is unreliable as a book of history. Oh, yes, it may say some true things, but in terms of history, it's unreliable. That is patent nonsense, but there are two kinds of people that say it. There are those who know that it doesn't work like that, but they deliberately ignore it, and I'll probably allude to that as we go along. And there are those who, frankly, are ignorant of the facts. They have no idea how many of their questions have been answered long ago. Now, we're going to focus in very specifically this afternoon just on one particular person. Luke wrote the Gospel according to Luke and also the Acts of the Apostles. And you may be surprised to know that over a quarter of our New Testament, 27% to be a little bit more precise, is actually written by Luke. That may surprise you. So if we can find that he is accurate in his history, it gives us good reason to believe that we can trust him whatever he says. Where we can't check him and the things that he says that are not historically checkable, because they are conversations that have been heard and long past. So we're going to demonstrate this by looking at Luke. But I want to introduce you to two people before I even come to Luke. Forgive me for that, but it is important. And they're both people that most of the people who question you and throw out challenges to you will never have heard of. You may not have heard of them yourself. The first is actually Sir William Ramsay. Now, Sir William Ramsay was one of the most famous, and still is really one of the most greatest archaeologists we have. He was a very bright guy. You can see his dates there. He died just before the outbreak of the Second World War. And he was eventually knighted for his services to archaeology. Keep the name of William Ramsay in your mind, because you can often use him. Oh, and incidentally, let me say, I am assuming, like all of us, you will forget 98% of everything I say this afternoon. Don't worry about that for two reasons. One is, it's important that you get the impression. I know that I can trust the historical record of the New Testament, and I'm focusing specifically on the New Testament. And the other reason is, I'll give you reasons why you needn't remember them later on. Now, if you should be glancing down the screen and seeing the kind of man he was a very able archaeologist, and that is recognized by all today. The interesting thing about Sir William Ramsay was how he began his education, his archaeological and theological education, because he started by studying under Ferdinand Bauer, a founder of the Tübingen School in Germany. Now, he for the New Testament and Julius Wellhausen in the Old Testament were those who believed that the Bible could not be trusted in any of its history. Bauer believed that you would not rely on Luke's record, and he therefore imbibed into William Ramsay the idea that when he started on his archaeological work in Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey, the lands of the Apostle Paul, he would find that Luke's record in Acts and the Gospels were wrong everywhere. That's his beginning point, and he admits that himself. Half a century later, after he'd spent his academic career digging around in Asia Minor, he came to this conclusion. He said, Luke wrote with such judgment, skill, art, and perception of truth as to be a model of historical statement. I set out to look for truth on the borderland where Greece and Asia met, and I found it there in Acts. He went on specifically to conclude that you may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment. He said, Christianity did not begin in a lie, and we can and ought to demonstrate this as well as believe it. Are we going to change the microphone? Thank you, David. Let's hope we have no more bangings and bumpings. Thank you. Keep that in mind as well, because that's important, this conclusion of Luke. I want to make the statement that Luke has never been shown to be inaccurate. There are many, and we'll look at a few areas where he is believed that he was, but that is no longer true. William Ramsay's work still stands today, although, and F.F. Bruce, the evangelical scholar, actually commented, it's amazing how often modern writers question the New Testament as if there never had been a William Ramsay. And very often, and I'll show you a classic case in a moment, where you can turn around to people and say, I'm sorry, but you're very much out of date. No one accepts that now. Luke was a prolific writer of history. These are my figures, so you can do your own. He writes in the Gospel and Acts of 114 individual identifiable places, places we can say, yeah, we can put those on the map today. 25 political, military, social, or religious events, all known to history. They're not made up. He writes of the famine in Judea in Acts 1 and the expulsion of the Jews from Rome under the Emperor Claudius, both of which are attested by first century texts. He writes of 117 living people by name. Now, we can't check all of those because some of them are very ordinary little people that have passed the stage of history. But many you can check today, and he always gets them in the right place. In fact, Luke was clearly very happy for his readers to check him out historically. That's why he throws so much history in. That's why there is so much history in our Bible. Incidentally, it's one of the rare, almost unique among all religious books, that is packed with history. Those of you who may have read the Quran, as I have a few times, there's no history in it. There is some history. It's taken from the Old Testament and twisted, but it's not a historical book at all. The Bible is rooted in history. I believe Luke kept a notebook, and you might say, first century notebook, I alluded to this morning. Yes, there's no reason why not, because this is a first century notebook. Take a few sheaths of paper, parchment, or some very thin slithers of wood, pack them together, punch a hole in the bottom, put a ring through it, and you've made a ring binder, Paul was using one because the Greeks had no word for this new piece of technology, so they borrowed the Latin word membrane, and that's exactly the word that is used in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 13. Paul asked for Timothy to bring him the scrolls and the parchments. The word is membrane. Paul was using a notebook. It was fairly modern technology in the first century. The second person I want to introduce you to is someone, again, you may never have heard of, Simon Greenleaf. Now, Simon Greenleaf was one of the founders of Harvard Law School in the USA. He wrote a treatise on the law of evidence. This was in itself nothing to do with the Bible. It is recognized today and used today as one of the most outstanding books on the whole question of the law of evidence in the law court. But he also reduced that to look at the Gospels and apply his own principles to the four Gospels. And I'm going to give you his five main principles. You'll understand them as we go to them. First of all, documents have a right to be taken as a true record until they are proven inaccurate. In other words, if you write about something you have seen, it is correct that it should be taken as your actual eyewitness account unless I can come along and prove that you are deceived or deceiving, one or the other, or just stupidly foolish as to recording the wrong things. Secondly, the author has a right to be counted trustworthy unless proven otherwise. And in a law court, that is the case. When someone gives evidence on oath, they have to be accepted as true, and it is up to the prosecution to prove that they are wrong, they are false, they are lying, or whatever, or mistaken. Thirdly, the number of independent witnesses confirms the greater accuracy of the report. I think that should be fairly obvious. The agreement of their evidence enhances the truth of the record. The more the witnesses agree, then there's a high chance what they're saying actually did happen. And fifthly, their reliability is confirmed by known events. If they say that such and such happened at 11 o'clock on Thursday the 15th, and we can show that actually on Thursday the 15th that did happen, then of it, their record is counted as evidence in their favor. Now, when you put those five tests that were brought up there, when you put those five tests to the New Testament, and particularly in our case the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, you will find that that's how it works. They have never been proven inaccurate. And the word proven is underlined because it's important. It's very well for people to think it's inaccurate, want it to be inaccurate, pretend it's inaccurate, but they have to prove it's inaccurate. And sometimes as Christians, we need to go on the offensive when people say, well, that's made up, isn't it? Why do you say that? What is your evidence for saying it? Because according to the law of evidence, you're the one who's got to prove that it is inaccurate, not me having to prove it's accurate. The author has a right to be considered trustworthy. The writers of the New Testament, all of them, are known as men who are trustworthy. And the number of independent witnesses, isn't it interesting? Had God given us only one gospel, that would have been a field day for the critics, wouldn't it? They would have said, well, you've only got Luke's gospel, one man, and you're pinning all the evidence of the life of Christ on one man. Are you that dumb? So God in his kindness gives us four, and in parts of it, five, if you add Paul's 1 Corinthians 15 to the resurrection accounts. And so what do the critics do? They spend all their time desperately trying to find where they might be contradicting each other. You can't win with someone who is determined to mock the word of God. But God, as it were, cuts the ground from under their feet and say, no, I won't give you one or two or three. I'll give you four and in some cases five witnesses. How many more do you want? And then the agreement of their evidence enhances the truth of their record. They have never been proved contradictory to one another. There are apparent contradictions. They are all resolved. They have all been resolved many, many times. We're not even going to begin to go through those. That's a different subject altogether. But I have dealt with it elsewhere. And their reliability confirmed by known events. So much of Luke's account records, as we've already seen, it accords with known events. So let's start more briefly with Luke's gospel. Notice how Luke begins. He spreads out his claim right from the very beginning. And I'll just cast your eyes down the phrases that are in blue. It saves me reading it all. From the first were eyewitnesses. So he's been looking for eyewitnesses. He didn't see it all himself. How much he may have been there, we don't know. But he looked for eyewitnesses, people who were there. He has carefully investigated. He shows himself to be a very accurate, careful historian. So that you may know with certainty, he wants to dispel doubt regarding the gospel. And when he comes to the Acts of the Apostles, it's somewhat the same. He refers back to his former book. You know the kind of book I wrote then. Well, I'm writing the same thing now. That was about all Jesus began to do and teach. And I want you now to realize we're dealing with many convincing proofs. Luke, I repeat, has never been shown to be inaccurate. Much of his history matches with known texts and inscriptions of the first century. Let's begin at an area that is a good field day for critics, and you'll have maybe had this thrown at you. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Two problems. A census. Did the Romans actually take censuses of their people? For a long time, it was believed they didn't. But William Ramsay and many since, of course, have found actually the Romans did, roughly every 7 years, though it varied in different parts of the empire. Any wise and sensible government wants to know how many people they've got under their control, not least so they know how many taxes they're going to rake in. But the entire Roman world, well, we have to say that the word world there can be limited, and it is elsewhere, actually. The word world can be simply a reference to Judea or a slightly larger area. It doesn't mean the entire Roman Empire, 2,500 miles across. But here's the rub. This was the first census that took place when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. The problem is that Josephus, the Jewish historian, writing about the same time as the apostles, he says that he doesn't say it wasn't Quirinius, but he says the one who took the census, there were two censuses, one before Christ and the other after. Quirinius was involved in both. Luke mentions both, so clearly this historian is well aware of the two censuses that he refers to. But it was Septimus Severus who was actually the governor at that time. That Luke got it wrong. We know that Quirinius was the in charge of the census in 6 AD, but the one just before BC, that wasn't his. William Ramsay demonstrated that actually the two men, Severus and Quirinius, were co-governors, but there was a difference. Severus was the civic governor, and Quirinius was actually the military governor. During the census, he was, as a matter of fact, away fighting battles on the frontier. And the military governor always trumped the civil governor for obvious reasons, so he was the senior of the two. So it was perfectly correct to say that it was in his time, even though it was carried out in the time of under the auspices of someone else. And everyone going to his own town to register, a bit OTT, isn't it? Imagine if every time you had to fill in your census form, you had to trudge back to where you were born. That would be a terrible thing. Well, two things to say. First of all, remember in the first century, most people weren't living very far from where they were born anyway. But much more importantly, and this really solved the problem completely, because... Let me slip on, sorry. We have here a parchment, and on it is a declaration by Maximus, the governor of Egypt in 104 AD. That is in the time of Hadrian. And he is ordering all the men to return to their home. The word is hearth, if you like, their fireplace, their home for a census. So we know the Romans did this. Those are all now decided, agreed, but you will still have people say, Luke got it wrong in the census about Quirinius. Your answer is to say, have you ever heard of Sir William Ramsay? Their answer is guaranteed to say, no. Say, I suggest you go and read him, and then you'll find the answer to your question. That's if you can't remember it yourself. You don't have to carry all these things in your mind. None of us can. I want you to notice how Luke puts in the beginning of John the Baptist all of these people: Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, Lysanias, Annas and Caiaphas. Why does he bother to mention all these people? Have you ever asked that question? Is he just trying to impress us or something? No, no. But why do we need to know? Because he wants you to know exactly where you can pinpoint the things he's talking about. All of these people are known. They all fit perfectly into that period. But here's a problem. The high priest of Annas and Caiaphas. Well, is he muddled? You can't have two high priests. And anyway, Caiaphas was the high priest at that time, not Annas. So how come he's put both in? Answer is very simple. Annas was the high priest, and he was put there about 5 AD. But in fact, he messed it up completely. In fact, the high priest's family were hated by everyone, and they were rooking people all over. And his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was put there in his place. But everybody knew that the real power behind the power block of the high priesthood wasn't Caiaphas anyway. It was Annas. So Luke has a particular reason for saying this. He says, I know Caiaphas was the high priest, but actually it was in the time of the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. And everybody said, yeah, we know what you mean, Luke. We don't today, but we did then. And that's the answer to that problem as well. Pontius Pilate, won't delay long on this. We have known about Pontius Pilate. He fits perfectly into the biblical account. We have a little coin there of Pontius Pilate, actually minted about 2 years before Jesus was crucified. And there is a monument that was used for a temple that, or a theater that he built in honor of the emperor Tiberius. It was called the Tiberium, and Pontius Pilate's name is on that. Just as a little aside, I love, and this is another subject that I often speak on, the authentic book and looking for the authentic bits of your Old and New Testament, things that wouldn't be there. And here's one. Twice Luke refers to the disciples having a squabble among themselves about who is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I'm not going to unpack that for you and how you understand that and read it. But clearly they had an argument, a dispute, and Luke mentions it twice. Now, if you were making up the stories of the gospel of Jesus to try and show the beautiful unity that Jesus and his disciples have, would you invent something like that? It jars, doesn't it? Luke, why did you bother to tell us? Because, says Luke, I'm a historian, and I tell the truth, warts and all. Keep your eye out for that kind of things. We'll have Q&A afterwards, and if you want to pick up on that, I can give you one or two examples that you may not have noticed, but you've read them again and again. Let's move over to the Acts of the Apostles, because this is where he really starts putting history into place. It's packed with historical references. Now, Luke was a travel companion to the Apostle Paul, at least from Acts 16 and verse 10, where he begins to talk about what are the famously known as the we passages. We got ready to leave for Macedonia. Paul and Barnabas fled, and this is a very interesting passage. You would never have picked this up. Forgive me if you do know it, but most of you would never have picked up that there was a possible error here. And in fact, this is the very passage that turned Sir William Ramsay completely round. Remember, he went to Asia Minor believing Luke would be wrong everywhere. So he picked up on this. Paul and Barnabas fled from Iconium to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe. Now, this clearly implies that they crossed a frontier into Lycaonia. But it was believed for a long time that actually Iconium was the capital of Lycaonia. It would have been a bit like saying he went from London to England. And you would say, well, are you really sure you got your geography right there? Didn't you know that London was, in fact, the capital in England? Well, that's what people said, exactly that. He got it wrong. He made a mistake. So William Ramsay discovered that until AD 372, Iconium was not in Lycaonia, it was in Phrygia. And they had a completely different language. And incidentally, in the accounts that follow, the people, Luke actually says they spoke in the Lycaonian language. See how detailed he is. He wants you, I know what I'm talking about. They spoke in the Lycaonian. Oh, and did you know they have a different language from the people in Phrygia? No, you perhaps didn't know that, but I do, says Luke, and I just want you to know I know the difference. So now William Ramsay suddenly felt, well, hold on a moment. I was told I'd find Luke wrong everywhere. I've just discovered that it's the critics who've been wrong. They believed the wrong history. I've just discovered what they never found. And if Luke is accurate here, maybe he's accurate elsewhere. It was this account that began to turn William Ramsay, and he came to conclusion he could trust Luke. You remember the account of the death of Herod Agrippa? It's there in Acts 12, his rather gruesome death, where the Bible says he was eaten by worms and died because he made himself a god. Well, Josephus, the Jewish historian, recounts exactly the same account. He gives a few extra details. He says that Herod saw an owl, and an owl was, to see an owl was always a bad omen of bad things that were to come. But the two stories come perfectly together. Josephus is just unpacking a little bit more of the account. Again, an account that you may say, is that just something Luke has made up? Well, the Jewish historian Josephus, writing around about the same time, perhaps a bit earlier than Luke even, is saying exactly the same thing. Do you ever get muddled up with the Herods in the New Testament? I do, and many people do. Well, there are four particularly in the Gospels of Luke. Actually, there are more in the New Testament, but we'll just stick to those four. Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa the First, Herod Agrippa the Second. I'm not going to tell you about them. You can read them on the screen. But here's the point. Luke gets each one of them perfectly in the right place. Now, if anyone was writing, as the critics used to believe, about 120 years after the death of Jesus, you know, that's when the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles were supposedly written. You probably learned that at school. If anybody was writing then, you could be pretty sure they got them muddled up. In fact, some of the false writings do get them muddled up. One of the false writings of the first century believed that the Herod of Jesus' birth was the same Herod as the time of his death, which was patently nonsense. So it's easy to get them up. Luke gets them exactly in the right place. And then Paul, Saul of Tarsus, comes onto the scene. And when Saul is converted and he picks up on John Mark and take them to Cyprus with Barnabas, John Mark and Barnabas are there with Paul, they come to Paphos on the Cyprian Isle. And we are told there of the governor, the first man, the protos, as he's called, and Luke gets that right as well. He was the Sergius Paulus was the proconsul at Paphos. He calls him an intelligent man. Well, he was, because he accepted the gospel. And an inscription discovered in 1877 actually demonstrates that Sergius Paulus, you can see it there, and if you're careful, you can make out, of course, the Paulisa here, and it demonstrates that he was there, and we know exactly when that was. It was AD 47, which was precisely the year that Paul and Barnabas were on the island of Cyprus. Then they came to Lystra. Now, there are two very interesting little stories I want to tell you if you don't know them. You know that when they came to Lystra, God used the apostles to heal a man who was lame. And you may be wondering, why did the people suddenly believe that Barnabas was Zeus and Paul was Hermes? Why that? You remember the account? I don't need to recount it to you all. You'll be familiar with it. Well, behind that account was a little story that is not there, but Luke would have known it, and Paul would have realized what was happening. And when the people tried to make him and Barnabas two of their local gods. In the legends of Lystra, back in the distant mysteries of time, there was a time when the main god, Jupiter, he is Zeus to the Greeks, but Jupiter to the Romans, he was fed up with people's inhospitality and was going to destroy people. And he and Hermes, the messenger of death, the herald, he came to to Lystra, and they came to seek hospitality. They came in the guise of two poor beggars, and everybody shut their doors to them, apart from two poor peasants, Philemon and Baucis, and they received them into their home. It's a lovely little legend. Some miracles happened there as well in the legend. I haven't time to tell you the whole story. But as a result, they were allowed to live on as priests in a beautiful temple, eventually ended up as two lovely trees at the end of it all. But when Paul and Barnabas came and performed a wonderful miracle, what do you think went through the people's minds? We've got Jupiter and Mercury have come back again. We better give them good hospitality or it's all going to happen. Because then, in the legend, the whole town was wiped out except these two. That's what lies behind it. It's an interesting story, and it's clearly in the mind. Luke knew it, although he hasn't got time or bother to tell us. Something similar happened in Athens. Remember when they came to Athens, Paul looked around the city and saw there were so many temples, altars there. In fact, there was a legend, there was a saying that went around, it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. There were so many gods scattered all over the place. And Paul says, I've been walking around the city, I've seen all your gods, and I came across a very interesting altar, he says, and I noticed that the inscription on it was to an unknown god, agnostotheo. Now, Paul knew very well what lay behind that. There was a legend behind that as well. The legend went like this, that some many years before Paul came, many centuries before, Athens had gone through a time of terrible, terrible plague and famine. They'd pray to all their gods and it all failed. And somebody said, there is a prophet called Epimenides, and he's in Crete. We should invite him. We are not going to invite anybody from Crete. They're a rubbish people. Well, in the end, they had to, because everything was getting out of hand. The plague didn't stop. The famine was terrible. Epimenides came, and I won't fill in the details of the story for you for the sake of time, but he, by offering to the gods, he managed to assuage the plague and the famine. And they said, please, can you give us the name of your god? He refused to do so. He refused to take any reward. All he asked was for a peace treaty between Athens and Crete, Athens and Knossos, the capital of Crete. So the people then built an altar to the unknown god, Epimenides' god. And in fact, not only all over Athens, but there are still relics today of altars across the empire to an unknown god. That's what lies behind that very simple story. He then moved on to, incidentally, it was the Epimenides Paul is quoting to Titus when he says, one of your own prophets has said, the Cretans are gluttons and lazy beasts and brutes. If you said that today, you'd be in a court of law, but you could get away with it then. Luke is careful to give the correct title to people in charge of each town. Now, in our country, it's pretty boring because every town has a town council. It doesn't matter where you go, they're all the town council. Not so in the first century. As you went across Asia Minor, they had different titles. In Philippi, they were called strategoi. In Ephesus, they were called the asiarchon. In Malta, rather, they were called the protos, the one in charge, the first man. And in Thessalonica, they were called the politarchos. And Luke gets each of those titles in the right place at the right part. He never misses a beat and makes a mistake. That's the mark of an accurate historian. He could have used a general title, the leaders, but he doesn't. He gives them their proper local title. Incidentally, the Politarchs, it's interesting because in 1876, an archway that was demolished was discovered, and it had in it an inscription in Thessalonica. And the very first word on it, a bit of a mouthful, it's the Politarchon, the Politarchunton. And this is the leaders acting as politarchs, demonstrating that he got it exactly right, the leaders acting as politarchs in Thessalonica. He was in Corinth for 18 months, and he mentions that Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. We know that because that is in the texts. That's well known. There's nothing startling about that, and no one really disagrees with that. But he didn't know, Luke didn't know we were going to pick up with these texts later. He wants you to know this particular fact of history. He also tells us that Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia, that's Greece. And so we know that as well, because this stone tablet here has on it, discovered in 1905, it refers to Gallio as proconsul in Greece. And interestingly, the actual inscription adds that he was trying to settle quarrels among the citizens. And that is almost certainly, though we can only conjecture this, but it was almost certainly a reference to what actually happened there, because the Jews were getting fed up with this new sect, the Christians, and there was a lot of interaction there. And Gallio, who was not a particularly religious man himself, did not want to be bothered by these internal squabbles between two Jewish sects as he saw them. And that's probably what's referred to here as trying to settle quarrels among the citizens. Even that little cameo detail fits well what we read in the Acts of the Apostles. When Paul came to Ephesus, of course, he would have seen the magnificent temple of Diana, Artemis, to the Greeks, and Diana to the Romans. And Artemis was the goddess of hunting, the goddess of little children, the goddess of childbirth, very famous goddess. And her temple was a beautiful 100-column white marble edifice in Ephesus. It had taken years to build, and it had been completed a few centuries before Paul came. A couple of centuries afterwards, the Goths knocked it down. But it was beautiful at the time. It had its own parliament. It was a place of sanctuary. And the people from all over the empire came and worshipped there. And Demetrius made, with all his silversmith friends, they made quite a living out of this because they would make little images. The one you're looking at is only about 8 inches high. It's not silver, as it happens. It's bronze. It's in the British Museum. But they would have been little images like this. I always say, look how modern she is. She's got a kind of short skirt, little booties on, little bun on the back of her head, which incidentally may be copying the wife of the emperor, who had set out the trend for a bun on the back of her head. That was her headdress. And this Diana, greatest Diana of the Ephesians, there it is in the Acts of the Apostles, and that was a common expression. We've picked that up in texts all over. And this was the Diana was the clerk of the city said, don't you realize that people worship Diana all over the Roman world? So you don't need to worry too much about what these Christians are saying. But where is Paul's gospel today? All over the world. And where is the temple of Diana? That, apart from a few bits and pieces in the museums of the world, is all that's left. One pillar in a muddy pool in Ephesus. When Paul eventually arrived in Jerusalem, he created a riot. He didn't intend to, and it was a complete misunderstanding. Some of the Jews thought he had taken poor Trophimus, who was a Greek, into the temple court area, and that was a no-go, no-no area. In fact, to do so would be on pain of death. Paul had done nothing of the kind, but the rumor got around. And it was well known because there was a notice in Jerusalem at that time, cast in stone, and that was discovered more recently in the last century, 1871. That's the century before last, isn't it? It's very difficult when you're born in the last century, isn't it, to remember which century you were born in. In 1871, this was discovered and painted on it in red, if I can pick it out in English for you. No foreigner may pass the barrier and enclosure surrounding the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will be himself to blame for his resulting death. Now, that stood there, and all non-Jews were warned, you cross this barrier into the temple court, and you do so on pain of death. That's what caused the riot in Jerusalem. Incidentally, I believe it's that very stone Paul has in mind when he wrote to the Ephesians, Jesus has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Keep that in mind whenever you come across that passage in Ephesians 2. Well, he was rescued from the mob by the Roman troops. And here again, we have the detailed accuracy of Luke. He tells us that Claudius Lysias was the tribune in command of a cohort. A cohort was about 600 men. It was one-tenth of a Roman legion. He would have been a very significant figure in the city at that time. And there are a number of little bits of information that come through that, because when Paul is taken into the praetorium by the tribune, and he's questioned, he says, well, aren't you the Egyptian who came out and caused trouble before? Now, Josephus tells us, the Jewish historian, remember, that, and he gives us the name, the Bible doesn't give the name, but he gives us the name of an Egyptian who caused a terrible riot in the city. He says there were 30,000 followers. That's much too over the top. The Bible says 4,000, and that fits perfectly. 30,000 would be more than the entire Roman garrison in Jerusalem at that time and in Caesarea, so that wouldn't be correct. But 4,000 would be about right. Many of them were captured, a number killed, the plot came to nothing. But we know that. We know that riot, that uprising, not just from Luke. We know that from Josephus. And then you come to the assassination plot, which is very interesting, isn't it? Because in that assassination plot, the details are broken, the tribune knows what's happening, and he sends, remember there were 40 Jews that had probably the dagger men, as they were known, the zealots, he sent a very heavy escort. And interestingly, the escort fits perfectly the main division of the Roman army. 200 heavy cavalry he sent, 200 heavy infantry, 70 cavalry, and 200 lightly armed spearmen. Well, since there were only 40 men lying in wait for ambush, you would have thought the 470 well-equipped Romans was rather over the top, but he was taking no chances on this very important prisoner. And so they came to Rome. Incidentally, the distances traveled are very interesting to look into, because you might think, how did they cover that distance of 40-odd miles in one night? Well, let me tell you that a Roman legionary in full equipment, which is about 30 kilo, which is more than you can take in your baggage luggage on an aircraft, they could travel on a forced march. They could cover 25 miles in 5 hours, which is pretty good going. You try walking at 4 miles an hour, which is an average fast pace. The Romans were tough. They were strong. I sometimes dare to say they make our Marines look a bit sissy in what they could cover and carry. Anyway, that's another subject, and I won't get hung for that here. And so they come to Rome. Again, Luke is very accurate. He's quite happy for you to check him out. Julius, a centurion of the imperial cohort. Two things there. He gives us the name. Now, we can't identify specifically Julius, but he's really saying, if you want to check it out, remember he's writing at the time, if you want to check it out, go to the Roman records if you're that bothered, and find out whether there was a Julius in the Roman imperial cohort. The imperial cohort was a cohort of special centurions and their men who carried very important messages and prisoners across the empire and on this occasion to Rome. And they were a special group of men who, and that was their task. And then we come to what I believe is one of the most intriguing parts of the whole of the Acts of the Apostles and Luke's record. This is a Roman merchant ship, and it may be roughly that kind of thing that was used to take Paul to Rome. And a book was written in the century before last by a man called James Smith. Now, James Smith was actually a very able man. Let me go back a little bit so you can read a bit about him. He'd been 60 years a professional sailor. He was educated at Glasgow University, a scholar in Greek, Latin, and many languages, a student of geology and archaeology, and he is and was then and is still today an authority on ancient ships and shipping. And he wrote a book. You can download it if you wish. It's a huge book of 370 pages. And in it, he analyzed, it's not all about it, it's only the first part, about 150 pages or so, that analyzed the journey of Paul to Rome in every conceivable detail. Wind directions, ship records, and so on. Because Luke gives us so many details. And the conclusion, very simply, is that his account, Luke's account, is considered the finest eyewitness account of a shipwreck ever recorded, and it is accurate in every detail. Now, that's not an evangelical saying. That's not me saying that. That is what is recognized by all historians who know anything about that account. Because Luke's account is detailed. He uses nautical language that James Smith says he wouldn't have understood, but he gets it right. He just knew it because he'd picked it up. And the things that happened, he got exactly right. Throwing an anchor out of the stern of the ship, he explains why exactly we normally expect you throw an anchor out the bow. Why did he throw it out? He gives the reason why he threw it out, knowing exactly then the wind direction that Luke gives us and so on. And the conclusion is this, and it's worth me reading to you. He says, no sailor would have written in a style so little like that of a sailor. However, no man, not a sailor, could have written the narrative of the sea voyage so consistent in all its parts unless from actual observation. This peculiarity of style is to me in itself a demonstration that the narrative of the voyage is an account of real events written by an eyewitness. A similar remark may be made on the geographical details. They must have been taken from an actual observation, for the geographical knowledge of the age was not such as to enable a writer to be so minutely accurate in any other way. And no one will disagree with that statement, however critical the scholar may be, but most critics of the New Testament haven't a clue that such a record ever exists. Luke's account and Smith's detailed analysis are of the greatest significance. If this is the character of Luke as a historian, then his gospel and the rest of the Acts must be held at least with equal respect. Remember what Sir William Ramsay said? He said, you may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment. Christianity did not originate in a lie, and we can and ought to demonstrate this as well as believe it. Why Luke finishes the Acts of the Apostles where he did, no one really knows. It's an anticlimax. Acts of the Apostles doesn't conclude, it simply stops. And we would love to know exactly what happens next. We have some idea. I'm not even going to take time now to go into that. But in the Gospel of Luke, he spends one whole chapter reporting the resurrection of Jesus as a literal event in history. Does it so happen that that's the only time he veers away from history? Everything else he says is historically true, and then he brings in a little myth. It doesn't fit to reality, does it? from the man whose accounts have been proved accurate wherever they have been tested. For 2,000 years, Christians have been prepared to die for their certainty that Jesus is alive. Here they are in the arena, ready to be gored by wild animals. And of course, Christians still do give their lives for the gospel. If you go to the Garden Tomb in Israel, in Jerusalem, at least when I was there, but I think somebody told me it may not be there now, when you go into the tomb and come out, and it's not the tomb Jesus was buried in, but it's very much like it, when you turn round, on the inside of the door there was a notice that said, "He is not here, for he has risen." The resurrection of Jesus Christ demonstrates who he is and what he came to do. Or as the Apostle Paul put it, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And there we will conclude. Before I open it up for any questions you may want, let me just mention one or two books that may be of interest to you. If you can at least afford 40p, it's worth you, or 50p, I think, it's worth you getting one of the little booklets. We've done a whole series of five of these. They're on the table. And we use them in our prison ministry. They are very easy. They fit into a vest pocket, so they're ideal for that. Extremely accessible, no hard words used, covering a number of areas. And one of them, "Is It True? The Resurrection of Jesus." If you want a simple 44-page, high-gloss, fully illustrated little booklet to give to people, this is the kind of book you can give them. There are wonderful books written on the resurrection of Jesus, but there aren't too many people that you know and I know who will gladly read one of them. This is easy to read. You complete every page and turn over, and it's a new aspect of the same subject. Or if you want something much bigger, you have those two coffee table books. These are large hardback coffee table books. You can see them there. You can thumb through one, 250 pages, over 200 color photos. And what we sought to do there is to really ransack the museums and dig sites of the world, simply showing again how accurate historically the biblical record is. Now, don't misunderstand me. This does not prove the Bible is God's word. That's a step further on. We're concerned simply to say, well, the baseline is that you can trust everything it says historically. Where you can check it, it always proves true. And I do commend those to you. You will spend hours looking through them. We began with evidence for the Bible. It went extremely well and still does. And both of these are sold in the British Museum, which we're very thrilled about, because it's accurate biblical material being sold to the millions. Over 6 million people visit the British Museum every year. And that's a wonderful opportunity. If you want a more general book on, really the subtitle is "All You Need to Know About the Bible Is Nothing But the Truth." Some of you may have older versions of it. This is a complete update and revised and added to a book, and it answers many of the questions. Pick up a copy, thumb through the index, and you can see whether that's the kind of thing you would be interested in. Let me stop there and ask if you've got any questions at all, either this or related subjects, and we'll see what we can do in just a few minutes, 5 or 10 minutes, if you have any questions. I'll repeat the questions, so long as you shout enough for me to hear, I'll make sure everybody else gets it. Yes?
Alistair wasn't really wanting to say this in a very full way, but he wondered how much Paul might have had influence, or the other way around, on the writing of the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Mark.
Yes.
Because they were
Yes. The question very simply is, because Paul writes and brings in Luke in one of his letters and says, bring Mark with you. Did Luke have, this is the nub of the question, how much influence did Paul have on the writing of the Gospel of Luke? Because Paul was an apostle, Luke wasn't an apostle. Two of our Gospels were not written by apostles. Well, the answer to that, as Alistair Begg would know, is that we don't know how much. What we do know, of course, is that Luke was a companion, a very close companion. They traveled many, many miles together. Not all the miles. There were times when Paul went off on his own and Luke took ship and so on. But they were spend many, many hours together. And they would have had a lot of interaction. And how much Paul actually humanly knew of the life of Jesus, how much he may have, whether he had ever seen Jesus, he doesn't tell us that specifically. Whether Paul had heard much about Jesus, we knew he hated the Christians. He's careful not to tell us all that. So really, we don't know the answer to that. Just how much we know that Paul had influence, that was assumed, just as Mark's gospel. We do have records of the fact that Mark was assisted by Peter when he wrote his gospel. And Peter, of course, was one of the apostles and therefore an eyewitness. So I can't really add anything more to what Alistair Begg might have said there. Yes. 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 Yes, when Paul talks about, we have this in the Lord's own words, for example, that comes actually straight out of the Gospels, and Luke included. And therefore, Paul may well have had what Luke was writing. I'm not suggesting Paul was reading Luke's Gospel, but Paul could well have had what Luke was at that time writing, because if they were spending time together, Paul was doing his research and writing his Gospel. So I don't think we need even to believe that those phrases from Paul were direct revelation from God. He had written material. You see, I firmly believe, you remember we mentioned the notebooks. Well, it was commonplace for students to take notes of their rabbis or their philosophers, as the case may be, even though some of them didn't like their students taking notes, but they took them. And when you consider the popularity of Jesus, and when you consider that he repeated his ministry again and again, we only have 1,000th part of the words of Jesus. Jesus, actually, we only have a very few thousand words of Jesus in the Bible. If you leave out the duplicates, we don't have a great deal. And in the course of his 3 years of public ministry, and if you make some computation as to how often he would have preached every day and so on, he could have preached about 24 million words. And we only have about 24,000, including the duplicates. So he taught a lot more. He repeated himself a lot. Why not? Every preacher does. Particularly every open-air preacher does. And people would have written it down. People were much more literate than we like to think. We think we're the clever ones, but people were far more clever in the ancient world than we are. They would have read, people would have gone. You can imagine a man, he comes home and his wife says, "Where you been?" "I've been out on the hills." "Haven't you been at work?" "No, I've been on the hills listening to the Rabbi Jesus. It's brilliant. I must get some of it down while I remember it." And people would have written things down. I'm not suggesting the disciples wrote the Gospels on the hoof, as it were, but there's no question at all that they would have written some of those special sayings of Jesus. Now, this is not to leave out the divine God-breathing of God's word, but the divine God-breathing out of God's word, 2 Timothy 3:16, is through human writers. I call them writers, not authors. There's only one author of the Bible, but there are many writers. And God used their work, their memory, their written records, and that came onto the pages of Scripture. I mean, the old idea that, you know, it all went round Chinese whispers for the first 120 years before somebody thought, oh, here's a good idea, let's write it down. Just remember, these men were Jews, and what mattered so much to them was the written law. They had the Torah, they had all their holy scriptures that were written down. That was very precious. Did it never occur to them? We would love our message to be written down like that. Of course it did. They're not stupid enough, like the critics are, to think nobody ever thought of writing something down until 120 years later. I believe the Gospels were all complete well before the New Testament was. Well, I'm sorry. I'll come back to this bit in a minute. Is there another question? Because I just go on forever. Another question, and then if not, I'll come back to what I was about to say. Well, while you're thinking, you'll be interested to know that in 1976, John A.T. Robinson, a liberal critic but a scholar of the New Testament, he was known as, he wrote a book called Redating the New Testament. It sent shockwaves through the critical world because John A.T. Robinson, by the way, many of you here are old enough to remember the book Honest to God, a book that everybody was talking about and nobody had read. He was the author of Honest to God. John A.T. Robinson wrote this book, Redating the New Testament, in which he analyzed every New Testament book and came to the conclusion that the entire New Testament, I mean the entire New Testament, Revelation as well, was complete before A.D. 70. One of his main reasons, but by no means his only reason, was, of course, that the great fire of Jerusalem, when Jerusalem was burned to the ground in A.D. 70, is not mentioned in the New Testament. And he says, unthinkable, that incredible event would never have been mentioned in the New Testament. It was alluded to by Jesus, the destruction of the temple, but the fulfillment never mentioned. That's one of his reasons, an argument that, of course, evangelicals have been using for yonks, but they catch up eventually. He slaughtered New Testament critics. Again and again throughout his book, he was condemning critics of the New Testament for coming to conclusions, he said, on very flimsy evidence and conclusions they had already agreed before they even started looking at the evidence. It really, as I said, shockwaves, because he was one of them. I'm not suggesting he became a true Bible believer. He just believed that they were written before AD 70. So you can, with good, strong critics behind you, you can say the New Testament was complete. There was none of this oral stuff going on for decade after decade. The New Testament was complete before 70 AD. If you want, you can push it on to the end of the century. That's not a problem. But certainly, Paul's 13 letters, or 14 if you include Hebrews, they were all complete by the death of Paul, somewhere in the mid-760s AD. Anything else you want to ask? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Luke was, as you know, the physician. He was a doctor. Paul tells us that. Whether Paul got him on board for that reason, because Paul had health problems, as we know, the implication was Paul had weak eyes, I think Paul would have greatly valued him. But yes, it is generally considered that even then, medicine was a very primitive thing at that time, and for many centuries later, even then, Luke would have been a man attuned to careful observation, careful diagnosis. He wasn't a quack, he wasn't a charlatan. He may have had very primitive medicine, although in one of the books you can see some of the instruments they use, and any of you who are medically trained will say, we use those today, and you do. They're exactly the same probes and forceps and so on. How you got a baby out of the womb then was not unusual. You had to get them out the same way. And they use the same instruments. I think that goes in his favor, undoubtedly. Let me pray. I will be around. If you want to chat with me, that's fine. But do thumb through the books there. And if you want to purchase anything, Rosie's around and she'll attend to you. Father in heaven, it is a joy for us to know that we pick up our Bible and we read from the beginning of the Old Testament all the way through to the end of the New. We are reading a record of true history. Oh yes, Lord, we are aware that there are symbols, there are allegories, there is picture language, and particularly in the book of Revelation, there's a great deal of that. But Lord, where it speaks clearly in a historical narrative, thank you, Lord, that we can trust it. So that we believe the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, born, conceived in a virgin's womb. We thank you that we believe the miracles that he is reported to have taken on. People raised from the dead, lives transformed. And we thank you, Father, he does not cease to do that now. And the greatest miracle of all is to change my life from a rebel sinner to a servant of the King of Kings. We thank you, Father, for his resurrection and the knowledge that he is alive today and with his people. Lord, we pray that we may be equipped to answer those who criticize the Word of God, that we may be able to lead them to understand it speaks of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for listening.